As we come to the Christmas season, we celebrate the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. It was such an amazing event that the skies were filled with angels celebrating. You recall that as they met, stood in the heavens, they filled the heavens over the shepherds, and they cried out to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It was a wonderful birth because it was a wonderful baby. And we want to consider that this morning as we consider especially who that baby is that was in that cradle. In particular, who that baby was before time began. So I'd like us to consider the Gospel of John together. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the beginning of John's Gospel as he tells of the life of Christ with a special emphasis. It's nice when we consider a writer to think about why are they writing? What's their purpose? John tells us that at the end of his Gospel, in John chapter, towards the end, I should say, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He wants us to see who Christ, who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And more importantly than understanding who he is, he wants us to believe in him. And so he begins by getting back to chapter 1, telling us about him, who he really is in his nature. In these opening verses, just the first five verses, J.C. Ryle, a godly preacher of a previous generation back in the late 1800s, early 1900s in England, noticed five things we can learn about Jesus just in these first five verses. One, he is eternal. He is eternal. Two, he is distinct from the Father. Distinct from the Father. Three, he is very God. He is very God. Four, he is the creator of all things. Creator of all things. Number five, he is the source of all spiritual life and light. Source of all spiritual life and light. Well, that's just the first five verses. Well, let's look at these together. In verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That verse is just loaded with information. What a way to start. You know, some books kind of gradually develop and kind of are, you wonder where they're going. I've sometimes started a book and sometimes I'm pages in and saying, where are we going with this thing? Well, John at the very beginning makes some bold statements about his subject. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He uses that expression, in the beginning. That would have been very familiar to most of his readers. Very familiar with us, as hopefully, as I say that in the beginning, if I started coming before you today and just said, I want to read a Bible verse to you, in the beginning, you'd probably be thinking about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John wants us to think about that. He uses the same phrase for a reason. He wants to take us back to the very beginning of creation. But notice how he says it. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, the Word already was. So that's why he uses that word was, that past continuing sense. He was already there. And I often think of this as like a theater. If you go to see a play and the curtains roll back and there's already people, maybe even action, people milling or doing something on the stage, they're already there. And, you know, your first thought might be, what are they doing there? Who are these people? And I'm usually kind of out of touch with that, so I start trying to see if I can see the bulletin, maybe get the light out. Can I see what this says? Who are these people? What are they doing? In the beginning, as the curtains of creation open, God is already there. And so is, we're told, the Word was in the beginning. Who is that Word? Well, in case we're not sure, when it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, who are we talking about? Verse 14 answers that question for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the whole book will continue. That's Jesus. The Word became flesh. The Word took on humanity. The Word is Jesus. He's the Son of God. What we're told, though, from the beginning, when creation began, the Word already was. The Word's eternal. He has no beginning. He's always there. That's a stunning statement. He's the eternal one. And yet, he's distinct from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's with God in glory. And we're also told He is God. Not only is the Word eternal, the Word is separate from God, and the Word is God. Three huge statements. And frankly, the last one makes it even difficult. Putting those last two together is kind of a challenge. The Word is with God and is God. How can that be? Well, the Bible makes it clear there's only one God. And so what this is saying is that this is the doctrine of the Trinity, with at least two of the persons here, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So verse 1 is huge. It takes us back into eternity, before anything is created, and we see the Son of God is with the Father and is God. He is the eternal God. Verse 2 goes further. He was in the beginning with God. Just emphasizing, He shared in the glory with His Father. Towards the end of the book, or later in the book, in chapter 17, verse 5, as Jesus is praying the day before He'll die, knowing that His death and resurrection will restore Him to heaven, Jesus said, "Now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So Jesus is also, in His heart and mind, teaching and claiming, before anything was created, He already existed with the Father, sharing His glory. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He was distinct from God, and yet fully God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, as I said. So the Word is the Son of God. They're Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is the one he called, the one he's with. But this is the Son of God. And his ministry was unique. His ministry was the ministry of coming and manifesting God in the world. And so we saw that in Genesis 16, where we just were, when the angel of the Lord appeared, and yet the angel of the Lord is the Lord. That's the Son of God appearing. And so he would manifest himself at times and throughout history, whenever God, the angel of the Lord appeared and manifested God, that was the Son of God. And so Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal one. Now, I call him Jesus, but technically he didn't become Jesus until he was born and named Jesus. But that's his humanity. The Word is the Son of God from eternity past. Then we're told more about him. So he's eternal, he's distinct from the Father, and yet he is God himself. So there's the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ rolled into one little verse. Then in verse 3, we're told all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Not only is he the eternal God, he is the creator God. And again, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, already there, created. Now here we're told, in the beginning, before creation, the Son of God was already there. And now we're told he's the creator God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. He's kind of building on this. Not only is he God, he is the very creator. Now, again, if you talk to any Jewish person, who made everything? God. God's the creator. And so if the Son of God is the creator, he is fully God. The babe in the manger is the creator God. Amazing. Now, some want to say that Jesus, the Son of God, isn't really God himself. They'll want to say that he is something God created. Well, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses that might come to your door. They will say that Jesus is not God, that he was perhaps an angel, but he was created by God. Oh, they'll say, oh, now he's very important. He was a great, great person God created, but he's only a creature. He's not God. These two verses destroyed that. First of all, in verse 1, it says, he was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Matter of fact, your Jehovah's Witness friends at the door, they actually have to change the Bible there. And so they have it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Now we have a problem. Well, how many gods do you believe in? But the next verse goes, in verse 3 says, and he is the creator, and nothing exists that was created that he did not create. In other words, he isn't created because he created everything. He is the creator of everything. And so he is fully God and fully creator. I thought God the Father was the creator. Right. They did it together, and it says, all things were created through him. So God the Father is the author of creation, working through his Son. Working together in creation. Again, that sounds like a verse I've read in Genesis. We're told in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But back at the beginning of that, it said, let us make man in our image. A cooperative effort. Who's the Father speaking to? His Son. Let us make man in our image. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And together, They created everything that is created. Again, think that's one of the things that just puts me in awe of the message of Christmas. Think of that baby in the manger. If I tell you he's God, then that might be one thing. But when we start thinking that he is the creator who made all things, he made the earth to which he has now come. He made the stone of the cave in which they were dwelling. He made the straw on which he was lying and the stone that he made of the feeding trough. He made Adam and Eve, and so Mary and Joseph are descendants of the ones he very himself personally created. He created all the animals around him. The angels that are singing his glory, he created all of that. And there he lies in the humblest condition. It's amazing. The God who spoke the heavens and earth into existence. Let there be light. Let there be day. Let there be night. Let there be. The God who spoke all things into existence can't even say, Mama. The God who made the mountains, the valleys, and the trees, made all the streams full of water and all the abundance of food, now is utterly dependent on his mother. If she doesn't feed him, he will die. The God who created and cares for all the creatures now himself must be fed. The God of infinite power who spread out the heavens needs someone to turn him over. He can't turn himself. When you think about the child and who that is, it's hard to comprehend. It's impossible to comprehend. And so one of the things I want us to renew and restore in our own hearts as we come to Christmas is just have a sense of wonder of the message of Christmas. God became flesh and dwelt among us. That child born wasn't just a really smart kid, a really godly person from really godly parents. He is God himself in the flesh. What a marvel. Certainly, as we think of just the amazing reality, we have to think about his heart. Over in Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage, Paul was speaking to churches that were kind of having some strife going on. There at Philippi, it was a wonderful church, very positive, and yet some people needed to work on some attitudes. And so Paul said, let each of you look out not for his own interests, but the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And so when Paul wants to talk to us about humility, he says, if you want to understand humility, just look at our Lord. The God who made all things took on himself weakness, humanity. He was born in a very small village, raised by peasant parents in a smaller town perhaps than Bethlehem. He lived in a very humble way, was rejected and despised of men, and then finally crucified the most humiliating death that man could think of. That is the God of glory. And so when we come to Christmas to marvel at humbling himself in that way. You know, the angels that were out singing, rejoice, a Savior has been born to you, is Christ the Lord. I have to wonder again and again. Peter tells us the angels have to try to understand this gospel of grace and what it must have meant to them when they saw the God that they had worshipped from the very moment of their creation, when they saw him take on humanity and live among sinful man, when they saw him in the squalor of the stable. What must those angels have thought? And when they watched at how little the response. Wonder, as we think of Christmas. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we're told, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. He's the source of all life, but in particular, I think this is talking about spiritual life. He was the light of all men. He had already created, of course, all the animals and gave them life, and of course, breathed into man life. But more importantly, he is life itself, and in particular, spiritual life. Life and light are compared. Light shows forth, manifests life. In 1 John 5:11, so over when John's writing his later epistles, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Who is the baby? He's the one who gives spiritual life. He's the one that brings light into darkness, spiritual darkness. He's the life giver. He's the creator of all things. He also gives eternal life. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, we're told that this world is a spiritually dark place. Morally dark, spiritually dark. And so he came into that darkness. And what it's saying is the dark, that word comprehend probably means didn't understand him, couldn't grasp him. There he was in their darkness, and they didn't see him. It's like, if you will, going into a room of people who are totally blind, and if you turn on the light, it doesn't make any difference to them. They can't see the light. And so he came into darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend him. They didn't have the spiritual capacity for that. He came into darkness. He shone his light into darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend him. To me, there's a picture of that just in his birth. There, God the Savior, God the Creator, God the Almighty, becomes a child in Bethlehem and is there in a manger. The angels come to Bethlehem to sing about it. They tell some shepherds who run it, and they tell a lot of people, but the reality is, in Bethlehem that night, and for those days, most people there were oblivious to what God had just done. Totally unaware. It was a cold night. It was a dark night. They weren't there celebrating. Most of them were coming from various other places like Joseph and Mary, so that's why there was no rooms available. So a lot of people were probably miserable. I don't know if you ever... I know sometimes a tax day, April 15th, I've seen where they've got people waiting out at the boxes, the crowd coming through for the last-minute deposit there. All these people just drive through and they're just throwing it into boxes. I wonder, it'd be interesting to survey some of those postal workers. How many of the people that hand you that stuff are just really smiling and happy? Some of them probably look sleepless because they were up late. But most people, as they write that check, now some people, oh good, I get some of the money back that I already sent in. Like it's a gift. But anyway, we won't get into all that. But the whole point is... most of us don't take a lot of joy. Matter of fact, especially as you begin the working world and you get that paycheck and you're thinking, you did the calculations, here's how much money I make, and then you look at how much they're giving you. And there's all these numbers, minus this, minus, what is this? So that's the spirit of showing up in Bethlehem. Caesar says we have to go, we have to register ourselves. We know that means taxes coming. So many were there away from home, in a cold night, once more feeling the boot and pressure of Caesar Augustus. And so I could just see them kind of grumbling as they walked down the streets, totally oblivious that 100 yards over that way is the Savior of the world, is the promised Messiah, is God in the flesh. The light wasn't seen in the darkness. Now, we're told in the days of Christ's ministry, after his birth and resurrection, even before he was born, we're told that there was a promised one that would go before him, John the Baptist. And he grew up some 6 months older than Jesus, and he went out. In fact, everyone in Israel had heard of him. They flocked to him. The cities emptied to go to him. Everybody was talking about this John. His last name wasn't Baptist, and he wasn't a member of a Baptist church. But they called him the baptizer because it was so much a part of what he was doing. As people would come to them, he would call them to express their faith and repentance. And then as a picture of that, he would dip them into the waters. And that wasn't something he invented. He was adapting a Jewish tradition. Before you could go into a holy place like the temples, you had to be dipped in waters, cleansed of your impurities. And so he's saying, as you trust in the Lord, as you repent of your sin, that, let's depict that with this baptism. But everybody was talking about it. Who is he? He preaches with such power. He preaches with such authority. He is speaking out with such boldness. Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Who is he? Even the Lord spoke well of him. Matthew 11:11. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." That's an endorsement. That's an endorsement. I like to look at books and say, well, who's endorsing this thing? And is there anyone significant? That's an endorsement. When Jesus himself there says, there is no greater man born among women. But John was not as great as Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 6-8 speaks of him. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, don't get confused. This is where it gets confusing. John, who's writing this book, is not John the Baptist. He's John the Apostle. John the A, not John the B. Okay? And so John says, but you always wonder if he had to smile. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John was a very godly and great man. A sinner forgiven by God by grace through faith, greatly used of God, truly a prophet. And truly a preacher of authority and power. But he was only a witness to the light. He wasn't the light. So if you take the greatest man Jesus had ever been born, he was still only a witness to the light. But Jesus is the light. If you want to picture that in terms of things we can understand, maybe, the moon is an incredible thing, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful? It's a delightful thing to look up and see the moon. And sometimes it's amazing. If we have to go walk at night, I especially notice it when I'm putting out the trash at night, and if there's a good bright moon and no clouds, wow, it's incredible how bright it can be. And of course, it was such an adventure. Can we get someone landing on the moon? And the moon is all that great wonder and glory and all the influence, but all that beautiful light that comes from the moon? It's all reflected. Cheese doesn't make light. No, there's no. But it's just reflected glory. The light comes from the sun. The moon, if you will, is just a witness to the sun. John the Baptist was a glorious reflector of the light of God, but he was not the light. Jesus was the sun. Jesus was the source of light and life. John was just a witness to it. So what John is telling us, John the Apostle, is trying to lay out who Jesus is. He's God. He's the creator. He is the source of light and spiritual life. And you want to show you how great he is, the amazing John the Baptist everyone talked about, he was second fiddle. He could only point to the light of Christ. He wasn't the light. Verses 9 to 13, we're told about the light in darkness. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John was great, but Jesus was infinitely greater. He is the true light. And that's why John would say in chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. People came and said, you know what? People are flocking to Jesus. They're leaving you to go to Jesus. And John says, that's the point. I'm not the message. He is. He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus was the true light. And notice we're told he came into the world. Everyone else is of the world. Jesus came from heaven to the world. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So when Jesus arrived to the very world he made, they didn't recognize him. They didn't honor him. He even came, we're told, to his own. He came to Israel. And they had the Bible. And they prayed, Lord, send your Messiah, send your Messiah, send your Messiah. He came and they didn't even recognize him. They were oblivious because they were in darkness. And the darkness cannot comprehend the light. His own didn't receive it. And Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 46 of John, if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. So they had the Bible. They were so delighted that they had their scriptures and they knew them so well. But Jesus said, if you really believe those scriptures, you'd believe me. They point to me. But he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. They prayed for God's Messiah. He came and they rejected him because it wasn't what they wanted. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And so there's the message of grace. Not all stayed in darkness. Not all rejected Christ. By the grace of God, some believed. The light pierced the hearts of darkness. And they did believe, and they did receive Christ as their Savior. And to those, he gave the glorious privilege of being children of God. So, the world as a whole was in darkness and unbelief. But God, in his mercy, brought some into the light and into belief. And they followed him, and he gave them life. And he gave them the ability, the privilege of being called not just saved, but children of God. Again, J.C. Ryle has a good thought here. The words before us only mean that Christ confers the privilege of adoption on all believers, and did so especially on his first disciples. While their unbelieving fellow countrymen were boasting of being children of Abraham, Christ gave his disciples the far higher privilege of being children of God. As I think about those principles, I should certainly ask, have you ever personally trusted and believed in Christ as your Savior? The Bible says either you're in darkness or in light. You're either in alive or you're dead. Have you trusted in Christ as Savior? Have you personally believed and received him as it's described in verse 12 there. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you've never come to the place where you recognize that your sin has separated you from God, you need his forgiveness, that you're in darkness, let me urge you in this season of Christmas to contemplate the fact that Christ came into the world to be a Savior. And by the way, you don't need a Savior unless you're lost, unless you're in need. And that's our sin. If you've never personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, the message of Christmas for you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of life, light. This passage, though, is a reminder of the sad state of the human heart, isn't it? We're in darkness. We don't even want to see God's truth except for God's grace. But we also reminded John the Baptist is an example, isn't it? Okay, perhaps you've trusted in Jesus Christ. I trust most of us have. Many of us have. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, are you pointing people to the light? Are you pointing people to Christ that they too might know Him, follow Him? Well, verse 14 will be our final verse today. And all God's people said, Amen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the miracle of Christmas. God the Son, creator of all, giver of all spiritual life and light, took on humanity. He didn't stop being God. He added humanity to His person. That child in Bethlehem, that child in Mary's womb back in Nazareth, is truly God and truly man. Two distinct natures in one person. Now, I can tell you what the Bible says. Can I explain how that works? It's incomprehensible, I think, ultimately. You know, you think about it, we can't even understand how a cell works, let alone the intricacies of human life, of animal life. We certainly can't understand how God exists. Now put those two together in one person. Jesus did not stop being God when He took on Himself humanity. And in fact, the way it says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the picture of Him becoming flesh is and dwelling among us is like He tabernacled among us. He lived in a tent among us. And the tent is a good picture. You've got the clothing or whatever, the cloth over yourself. He took upon Himself humanity. But I think we're also supposed to think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was a dwelling place for the glory of God. A very humble dwelling place compared to the glory of God. Jesus came and lived among us. I remember reading a sermon just last night. I was looking at a little bit again from a liberal minister saying, oh, if only God would just come among us. And this was a minister in a church. And she apparently hasn't read this book. Because guess what? He came. He was here. He showed us His light and life. And so often people will say, oh, if only God would tell us what He's like and tell us the truth. Been there, done that. He's been among us. He's dwelt among us. We call this doctrine incarnation. That's the idea that He didn't stop being God, but He took upon Himself carne, flesh, humanity. He incarnated when He became among us as a human being. That child of Bethlehem, that child in Mary's womb in Nazareth, is the eternal God and perfect humanity. Thomas Watson, a Puritan scholar, said this, "Behold here a sacred riddle or paradox. God manifest in the flesh." See, here's my thing. If we could just think about that, the marvel of Christmas would overwhelm us. That man should be made in God's image, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days should be born. That He who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle. Then he has a really astounding Latin sentence here that means nothing to me, so I won't read it to you. That He who rules the child, the stars, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made a woman, that woman which Himself He made. that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bare. That's an interesting concept to think about at Christmas. Her child was older than she was. Before Abraham was, I am. But she had to teach that child to read. She had to teach that child to eat. That the child in the womb was bigger than the mother. Some mothers have felt that way at times. This is the God who holds the space in his hand. That the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. This was not only, it was a miracle. Christ taking flesh is a mystery we shall never fully understand till we come to heaven. When our light shall be clear as well as our love perfect, and I don't believe in heaven we will fully understand because we'll still be created beings. J.I. Packer said this, it is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises. That's not what babies do. Needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child, and there was no illusion or deception in this, the babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the Incarnation. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope for pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable, so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It's the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or will hear. Those are just two theologians trying to think about what child is this. And so may I, just as we come into this Christmas season, encourage us to reflect again on the marvel and the wonder and the richness of Christmas. Of course, the most important of all, as we come to a Christmas season, that we think about giving of gifts. It's a season when we remember the gift of Christ, who gave himself in our place for our sin, that when we by faith receive, believe him as Savior, we have the gift of eternal life, we have the gift of forgiveness. And so, if you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive his gift. If you have received that gift, cherish it. Marvel again at the wonder of Christmas. Our Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that you would design such a plan of love and grace. Oh, Father, fill our hearts with wonder and worship and faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.